At Harvard University, the philosophy department is located in a building called Emerson Hall. And if you park your car in Harvard Yard and walk across the greens, you may look up at Emerson Hall and see these words on top of the building in which you find the philosophy department. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Those words are from Psalm 8. I wonder how many students and faculty, as they're crossing through Harvard Yard, look up at the top of the building and see that and think about those words and think about the meaning of those words or even know where they come from. Well, regardless of whether they know and care that those words come from Scripture, that question, what is man, is a very important one. Who are we as human beings? Behind many of the controversial issues of our day lies that question. Recently, we saw in Charlottesville, Virginia, there were white supremacists marching, saying some rather disturbing things about other human beings. We know that issue of racism is not dead, it's still around. But there are many other controversial issues that concern this question of who are we, whether those are issues that deal with bioethics or economics or politics. The issue of who are we is important. Now, a lot of people today assume that human beings have rights. We may not agree exactly on what constitutes a right, but many people in our society say, this is an issue of human rights. Well, what view of humans gives us a reason to believe that we have rights? Where does that come from? According to a Christian philosopher named Nicholas Wolterstorff, it is impossible to develop a secular account of human dignity adequate for grounding human rights. In other words, he says, it's impossible to think about human rights without bringing God into the conversation. Now, some skeptics might think, well, of course a Christian's going to say that. But a lot of non-Christians believe that too, that the whole idea of human rights comes from a Judeo-Christian view of the world. There's a man named Peter Singer, for example, an atheist, a professor at Princeton, who said this a couple of years ago. He said, why should all members of the species, Homo sapiens, have a right to life, whereas other species do not? This idea is merely a remnant of our religious legacy. For centuries, we have been told that man was created in the image of God, that God granted us dominion over the animals, and that we have an immortal soul. And of course, he rejects that as an atheist. In fact, Peter Singer thinks that animals have rights, and even some animals have more of a right to live than some human beings. So he's in favor of abortion. In fact, he floated the idea a while ago that parents should have up to 21 days after the birth of their children to decide if their children can live or not. Now, he's a Darwinist. If Darwin, Charles Darwin, is right that species have evolved because individual members of species have competed with one another and the species that have been better fitted to their environment are able to outbreed and outlive one another, that it's hard to account for human rights. After all, humans have evolved too. And according to that view, there would be no advantage for the strong and the healthy people to provide for and protect the weak and the sick and the frail. In fact, in Darwin's own book, The Descent of Man, he describes people who are natives living in distant lands as savages. And he says, at some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. So he thinks some human beings are more civilized, other human beings are savages, and the civilized people are going to take out the savage. Now, he didn't advocate that civilized people should go ahead and do that, but his ideas were picked up by others and went to some very dangerous places. And at any rate, if Darwinists are committed to their worldview and their view of humans, they have a hard time indicating why exactly we should treat each other well and treat each other with dignity and respect as if we have rights. However, Christianity has something very, very important to say about who we are as human beings. Christianity says that we are made in the image of God, and that's indeed what I want to talk about today. We're about to open up to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, and if you're, you know, finding your way there, that's great. Again, first book of the Bible, first chapter of the Bible. And as you're doing that, I just want to give us this kind of guide up front. Here are the 4 points that I'm going to make. The first is that we're made in the image of God. We are made to image God. The second is we don't do a good job of imaging God. We make a mess of that. The third is that our only hope is in the true image of God. And the fourth is that in Jesus, we can start to truly image God. We can start to fulfill our purpose. So first, we are made in the image of God. And we see that in Genesis 1. I'm just going to read verses 26 through 28. This is what it says. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The theologians have debated exactly what the image of God means. A lot of them think that the image of God has something to do with the attributes of God that we share in. So, for example, God is rational, he has a mind, he's intelligent, he can create, he's loving, he has a will. We are rational, intelligent beings, we have a mind. We can create not out of nothing, but we can be creative, we love, we have a will, we make decisions, so forth. So there's some way that we reflect God that animals do not. Now, that's true, a lot of that's true. But if we're going to understand the meaning of this passage, just like if we're going to understand any of Genesis, we have to understand it in its context. And that means that we're going to have to understand it in the context of both the culture of that time and place, which is the ancient Near East, and in the context of the whole Bible. Now, if Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible, and he lived some 3,000 plus years ago in Egypt and Midian and so forth, he was a man of that time and place. Now, of course, he was different because he knew the true God, and God had called him for a very specific task. But Moses was steeped in the culture of that time. Also, Moses wrote the other books of the Pentateuch, and so we want to compare the language of Genesis 1 to other things that we see in Moses' writings. Now, in the ancient Near East, there were all kinds of gods, false gods, of course, but every nation would have different gods. And for all of these gods, you would find temples. Perhaps a king of that land would build a temple devoted to that god. And if you went into that temple, what would you find? Some thing, some statue that was an image, a representation of that god. In fact, the Egyptian king was believed to be the son of God, and he was known as a living statue of God. And he was thought to be a representation of that God on earth, acting in that God's place. Now, in the Bible, there are a lot of clues that God made the world, and very specifically, the Garden of Eden, to function as his temple, the place where he meets with his people, where he is worshipped. And I gave a sermon about that about 2 years ago. I've got a lot of details in my notes here. If you want to go online later, you can geek out with the details. I'm not going to waste a lot of time this morning with those. But there are a lot of indications that God made the world and specifically the Garden of Eden to be his temple or his tabernacle. And unlike the false gods, the real God of the Bible does not make a statue out of clay or metal or something like that. In fact, later on, we find out in the Ten Commandments that he forbids his people to make representations of him. Why is that the case? Because people are made in the image of God. We are supposed to represent him and his presence and his rule over the earth. All of that is supposed to be mediated through his very special creation, human beings. We are supposed to reflect his glory. And we also see that human beings are made in the likeness of God, which in the Bible is the language of a child being made in the likeness of a father. So, for example, in Genesis 5, the beginning of that chapter, we read, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And then we read, when Adam had a son, Seth, that son was in his own likeness, after his image. So Seth, Adam and Eve's third son, was in the image and likeness of Adam, and Adam was in the image and likeness of God. So that indicates that human beings were made to be like children of a perfect father. Children who love their father, children who obey and listen to their father. And they are given a very special task, the first human beings, a very special responsibility. They are to have dominion over the rest of creation. They're made to be fruitful and to multiply, which means they're going to have children who are also going to reflect God's glory and image what God is like to the world, and they are going to worship God and love him and obey him and so forth. And they are going to subdue the earth. And the idea that we get coming out of Genesis 1 and 2 is that God has put Adam in a garden paradise. And outside of that garden paradise, there is a wilderness, a desert. And as Adam is going to subdue the land outside of the garden, the garden is going to expand until the whole earth is a garden paradise filled with the knowledge and glory of God. That was God's initial plan, so it seems. Now in Genesis 2, as I've already alluded to, God puts Adam in this garden, and later we'll talk about Eve. And in Genesis 2, verse 15, we see this. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It's kind of a strange thought if you're thinking in this kind of woodenly literal way of, well, there's a garden and he got him as a gardener. How does this have to do with this great commission to reflect God's glory and to rule over his world? Well, we have to understand the context again. One thing, in this ancient world, kings would make very extravagant gardens. And in fact, kings would sometimes be known as gardeners because they would cultivate their land to be a garden. And this further portrays Adam as this king-like figure. But it also portrays him as a priest because those verbs, work and keep, are used elsewhere in Moses' writings. Those verbs are used of the priests and the Levites who ministered at the tabernacle and who guarded the tabernacle, kept out impure things from the center of the worship of God. Levites and priests were to help the rest of the Israelites worship God truly and worship God rightly. And it seems that's what God has placed Adam in the garden to do, to serve as a priest who ministers, who keeps out impure, evil things, like serpents, and who functions as a king-like figure. In the next couple of verses, we see that God commanded the man, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And God says you can eat from any of these trees except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, it's kind of hard to figure out what is this about. Well, it seems what this means is that Adam is not to go ahead and decide for himself what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. He is to depend on God and God's revelation of what is good and evil. So Adam is supposed to pay attention to God's word and not decide things for himself. Now, God also gave Adam a helper fit for him, a woman named Eve, and this woman was his wife. And we see that in verse 20 and then later on to the end of the chapter. In fact, verse 24 of chapter 2 is quoted later by Jesus. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In Matthew 19, Jesus says that this is what marriage is all about. First, he says God created man and woman. And then he says this is God's intent, is design of marriage. It is his definition of marriage, that there be one man and one woman coming together in this lifelong, exclusive, faithful relationship to be one flesh. So if we were to sum up all of this, we get the sense that God created human beings to represent him on earth, to rule under his rule, to reflect what he is like, to worship him, to reflect God's glory back to himself, but also outward to the rest of the world, to obey him, to love him, to make disciples, to subdue whatever is wild and unkept, to serve as priests in his temple. And people are supposed to do that by following God's commands, by paying attention to what he said, by paying attention to how he created things to function. And that's our purpose. In later Psalm 8, David says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Now, there are a lot of other implications we could think of from God creating human beings to be made in his image. I think that means, it's not explicitly said, but it means that human beings ought to treat other human beings with love and respect and kindness because they too are made in God's image. I think there's an implication that we should be good stewards of God's resources that he has entrusted to us to be used for his glory. But all of this picture is good news because it means that our lives have meaning. They have purpose. We're not here by some random accident just trying to figure out how to pass the time. We have a reason for being here. We're crowned with glory. But there's bad news too. And the bad news is we do not do life the way that God wants us to. We do a really poor job of representing God and reflecting his glory. We do a very poor job of loving him and loving one another. And that's bad news. We could look at the bad news in the Bible. We could keep going in Genesis and see what happens with Adam and Eve's rebellion. I think a lot of us know that story. And you can see how that plays out when one of their sons, Cain, kills his brother Abel, and you can see how that continues to progress as more and more evil enters into the world. But we don't have to look far to see evil in this world. We see results of people turning away from God all around us. And so I want to spend more time is identifying a few great evils that come from our failure to live life according to God's terms, according to what we see, even in just Genesis 1 and 2. The first great evil, and a lot of people wouldn't even think of this as an evil, but the first great evil is a failure to worship God. A lot of people don't consider that to be evil. But if our very purpose, the reason why we exist at all, is to know God and worship Him and serve Him and love Him, and we don't do those things, we're not living according to our purpose, and that is an evil. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that from the beginning, human beings have known there is a God, just because we're in His creation. In Romans 1, he says that though we know this, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, we know there's a God, but we really don't want that God to be an authority over us. We really don't love that God, and so we end up taking something that God created and making that thing our functional God, our object of worship, the thing that is the center of our lives, the thing that gives us meaning and happiness and hope and security and identity. Now, Paul is using that language of Genesis 1 with the creeping things. We probably don't make a statue of a snake somewhere, but we do make something, whether it's a person, a relationship, whether it's money or power or some entertainment. We make something that is not God, our God. We even do it just with ourselves. We put ourselves in place of God. And when we do that, God says, fine, you don't want me. I will give you over to your distorted desires. So Paul says that, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, they're given over to their lusts. Now, Adam and Eve believed the original lie that they heard in the garden. They believed that God was not trustworthy. They thought that God was lying to them, that God could withhold something good from them. They believed that by disobeying God, they could become like God. And that is the lie that we're all given into. We don't trust God's goodness. We don't want to listen to Him. We may even think He's lying and holding back something that is really good for us. And we decide for ourselves how to live. We think that we can put ourselves in control and in the place of God. Now, God gave human beings over to those desires, and as a partial punishment, we don't live in that garden paradise of Eden anymore. We live in a world that is harsh and cruel, where we chase after other things than God, a world that is cursed by the reality of disease and war and death. It's a world that is full of murder and hate and disobedience and sexual immorality, all these things that we continue to read about in Romans 1. So just disobeying and ignoring and not worshiping God, that is a great evil in itself. A second great evil is our disregard for other human beings, for other image bearers. And there are many different types of this evil. An obvious one is murder. In fact, we're told in Genesis 9 that murders will be avenged because God made man in His image. So it says, Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. Murder is the killing of an innocent life. And I'll say this, if we read the Bible carefully from start to finish, if we study biology, we cannot come away thinking that abortion is anything other than the taking of an innocent human being, the snuffing out of an innocent life. It is killing an image bearer. It's evil. I gave a sermon on that a couple years ago. I explained the details of that. I know that's strong language, but that's what it is. It's a great evil. Another great evil that relates to our disregard of fellow human beings is just in general hate. And there are all kinds of hates out there. I see a lot of hate directed to people who have different beliefs, people who have different political ideas, people who look different, And I'm not saying that everyone's right. I'm not a relativist and saying, well, everyone's religion's right and everyone's thoughts and opinions are right. No. But just because someone is wrong does not mean that we can hate them. There's no excuse for that. We cannot curse those that are made in God's image. In fact, James says that. James 3, it says about our tongue, our speech. He says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Of course, one specific form of hate is racism. And that's a great evil for at least two reasons. One is, according to the Bible, all human beings can trace their roots back to one man. So when Paul spoke in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, he said that God had made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. So again, all people are in one way or another made after the image and likeness of Adam, who is made in the image and likeness of God. So all people are God's image bearers. Even though that image is obscured or tainted or stained, however we say it, by sin. To hate other people because they come from a different place, because they speak a different language, because their skin color is different, is a slap in the face to our Creator. A second reason why racism is an evil and it's just wrong is because God is not concerned with the color of our skin. His people do not consist of just one ethnic group or one people who have this color skin or speak this language. And He doesn't see people the way that we do. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. If you truly love God, you're going to love other people. And a heart that is full of love for God and other people has no room for racism in it. And there are other ways to disregard the lives of God's image bearers. We can exploit them or treat them as a means to an end. When we view people just according to what they can do for us, when we view people as conveniences or entertainments or tools, we're not viewing people the way that God does. Of course, we could do this by mistreating or oppressing and exploiting poor people. Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. And I would say that whoever commodifies other people insults his maker. If you just look at people in terms of their productivity, how much they earn or what they do for you, we can do that all the time, Christians. You go out to eat. Are you thinking of your waiter or your waitress as a human being made in the image of God, or just like a tool there for you, your servant? When you go to the doctor, do you see that person as a man or a woman made in the image of God, or you just say, heal me, I'm paying your bills, or my insurance company is, or someone is. Now, speaking of exploitation, did you know that slavery is still alive and well in the world? That there are 20 to 30 million slaves in the world? And they're everywhere. Apparently, there are as many as 60,000 slaves in America. A lot of them tend to be in Africa and Asia and different places, but many of them are just all around us. About 80% of human trafficking deals with sexual exploitation. In other words, a lot of slaves out there are sex slaves. Many people who are prostitutes or perform in pornography are essentially slaves. I just read an article about that this week. We might wonder why that sex trafficking business is so large, because there's a great demand for it. And if there is a demand, people will demand that there is a supply, even if they manufacture that supply through force and slavery. The lustful human heart treats other people as pleasure machines, as objects to be used and thrown away. And so the disregard of human life, whether it comes through murder, whether it's racism, whether it's just using people, all of that is a great evil. Here's another great evil, a third one. We simply fail to obey and do life according to God's design. We just don't do life according to God's design. And of course, that comes because we don't worship God. We don't trust Him. We're not listening to Him. And when we don't do that, we're going to do other things. One great evil is, and we see this from Genesis 1 and 2, specifically 2, one great evil is ignoring God's design for marriage. And the Bible is quite clear that marriage is between one man and one woman, and it's supposed to be this bond that's not broken. We have a couple of exceptional sort of rules in the New Testament, but God's intent for marriage is one man, one woman, coming together as one flesh, existing in this exclusive and faithful covenantal relationship. And we see that Jesus, who also is the Creator, said this is the norm, this is the definition of marriage. Any sexual activity, doesn't matter if it's heterosexual or homosexual, outside of that one definition of marriage is wrong. It's sinful. Now, I realize a lot of people wonder, why is that so evil? You know, two people together just seem to be not harming anyone else. Well, we're not thinking biblically then. One thing is God has always has sex and marriage bound together. That's His design. We're not supposed to share our bodies with other people if we're not committed to sharing our whole life with that person. And again, coming into that exclusive, faithful relationship with that person for life. And that faithful, exclusive, covenantal relationship exists ultimately only because it points us to the true relationship, the true marriage of God and His people. The reason why we have such a thing as marriage at all, and why God didn't design us to just have asexual reproduction or something else that's kind of strange to think about, the reason we have marriage is it's a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of God and His people married together. A picture of Jesus and His bride, the church, united together. And it's a relationship of not two basically identical parties. It's a relationship of two others. So it's a hetero, not a homo relationship. It's not God and God married together. It's not man and man married together. It's God and man. That's why marriage exists. Now, if that's not why marriage existed, if it was just to make us happy, okay, I can see how we could redefine it. Call it whatever we want. But if marriage exists as a sign to point us to God, and God is the reason why we exist in the first place, to mess with marriage is a great evil. It's pointing us away from the very reason we breathe, why our heart is beating right now, to know God. Now, some of you may think, well, I'm so glad I'm not doing all those evil things. All those other people, those racists and losers out there. I'm not one of them. God, I thank you that you didn't make me like them. Really. How often do we ignore God? How often do we live as functional atheists? How often do we hate people in our hearts? Jesus says that's the equivalent of murder. How often do we lust and covet? Not one of us does all of life according to God's terms and design. And what really bothers me is how inconsistent we all are when it comes to calling out evil. You know, some people will talk about the evil of racism, but then they ignore the evil of all these other things. The evil of abortion, the evil of sexual immorality, and so forth. The evil of ignoring God. Other people will only talk about the evil of sexual immorality and abortion, but they don't call out other evils like greed and manipulating and using people in different ways. And all that goes to show that we're a bunch of hypocrites. We're very inconsistent. It's funny that people excuse sexual sin by saying, well, they can't help it, they were born that way, but not say that of racists. Have you ever heard someone say, well, yeah, he's a racist, but he can't help it, he's born that way? We don't do that. We're inconsistent. We're not seeing things through a truly biblical Christian worldview. Perhaps that's just another great evil, our selective outrage, our inconsistency, our eagerness to point the finger at other people without owning up to our own failures and our own sins. Well, clearly we make a mess of God's world. We don't live according to his design. And we see evil in the world as a result. So where is the hope? That's a bad message if I just ended there. So where's the hope? Well, that's the third point. Our only hope is the true image of God. And the true image of God is Jesus. We fail to live rightly. We fail to represent God and worship him and love him and love other people the way that we ought to. But Jesus is the true image of God. And the reason that God sent his son, Jesus, into the world is to fulfill his purpose for humanity. That's why Jesus is called the last Adam, because he does what the first Adam didn't do. Death came through the first Adam, but eternal life comes through the last Adam. Paul says that Jesus is the image of God, the image of the invisible God. And the author of Hebrews says that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, because Jesus always perfectly represents God and reflects who he is. He always worshiped the Father perfectly while he was on earth. He relied upon the Father. He prayed to the Father. He obeyed the Father. He delivered the Father's words. He quoted Old Testament scripture. And he also loved people perfectly. He didn't treat people as tools or as projects. He treated them as people made in the image of God. He even went to the poor and the outcast and the sinners, and he stooped to their level. No, he stooped to our level. And he told them the truth. And he told them the truth about God. He told them the truth about sin in some hard ways. But not only did he do all that, he died in the place of sinners. He lived the perfect life we don't live, but he took on the punishment that we deserve for not living according to our purpose, according to God's design, so that all who trust in him can go free. They are not under God's wrath anymore. And he rose from the grave to show that he conquered death and sin, and that one day the whole world will be resurrected, and all God's people will be resurrected to live in that perfect world with God forever. The world will once again be a garden paradise, but better, because the whole earth will be that paradise, filled with a multitude of God's people. And Jesus not only does that, he gives us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to give us the power to live rightly and to be conformed more and more to Jesus' image. And that's the fourth point, is really, once we're united to Jesus by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can then start to truly live as human beings, to truly image God, to live according to our purpose. Adam and Eve were created to be royal priests. Well, guess what we're called, Christians? Royal priests. We mediate the blessings of the king to other people by loving them, by telling them the truth, by praying for them. And we can worship God rightly. We can start to obey him, even as we struggle and wrestle with our own sin. And that means for us that if you're Christian, you should act as though all of life is centered around God. All of life is from God and through God and for God. He sustains our every moment. Everything is for him. And we ought to do that. Live for him, glorify him, obey him. And we ought to live as people who bless others, who tell them the truth, who share the gospel of Jesus with them, who treat them with love and kindness and respect, regardless of whether they're Christians or not. You know, as I was thinking about this, I thought of something that C.S. Lewis once wrote in this sermon called The Weight of Glory. He said, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses." I think he's using some hyperbolic language there. "To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And his point is, every person that you meet is a soul that is going to live forever and will either know Jesus and be glorified one day, so that if we saw that person in their glory, we would be stunned and be tempted to worship that person, he says, or a person who is going to be cut off from God forever in isolation and darkness and judgment and be this hideous creature. And he says, do we really live that way? And often we don't, and we ought to. A lot of us gripe about the evil that's in the world. We complain about how this person's living this way and that. And it's true that we do see a lot of evil in the world, and it is distressing. But that evil is not going to be rooted out entirely through better laws, better legislation, through the right person, the White House, the right people, the Supreme Court, and so forth. All those things are important, but they are not going to remove evil from the world. Our culture is dying because it's not grafted into Christ. And just focusing all our attention on that stuff is like trying to put a Band-Aid on a corpse. It's not going to work. The only way to bring real life is through Jesus. And we can't expect that non-Christians are going to live as though they know Jesus, that they're going to truly image God well. They do a poor job because they don't know the image of God. So let's not complain about unbelievers and their evil and gripe about them. That complaint won't change anything. Let's love them. Let's pray for them. Let's share the gospel with them. Let's be faithful in our own lives as God's image bearers. Imagine what the world would look like if everyone who claims the name of Jesus would go out and image him well and love God the way that he does and love other people the way that he does and is faithful. Whether it's to God, whether it's to our spouse, whether it's to our own church, we would just be faithful and love and tell people the truth. We would see that the world would be more and more like a garden and a lot less like a desert, more like a paradise and less like a pit of hell. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the creator, that you are good, and you created us for a purpose. You made us with a purpose. You've given us a task. You have given us a great thing to know you and to live for you. We thank you that you are merciful, that you are gracious, that you are patient. You put up with our sin and our rebellion. We thank you that you sent your Son into the world. Jesus, we thank you that you came, that you are perfect, and you live the perfect life that we don't, and you showed us how to live, but not only that, you died in our place, and you gave us the Holy Spirit. I pray that we all would know you in this room, and if there are any here who don't, would you change that and open up their eyes to see the truth? Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do that. We ask that you would strengthen us, that you would purify us, that you would help us to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus, that we would grow from one degree of glory to another and be more and more like him. We pray all these things in his great name. Amen.